Well, if you were here last week, we started the series called Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are a category of books in your Old Testament. There are 12 in all, spanning from Hosea to Malachi. We covered the first book last week, the book of Hosea. Because Hosea is one of the longer of the Minor Prophets, I decided to reserve some of the background information about this series until today. If you didn't know this, our Bibles are actually not arranged in chronological order, but more by genre. And so in the Old Testament, you have the Torah, or the law, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the books of history, which would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you have wisdom literature, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then you have the major prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then finally, to wrap up the Old Testament, you have the minor prophets. These books are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so like I said, these minor prophets are a collection of 12 books. They're mostly sermons of men that God had used to warn or correct or encourages people during very turbulent times over a period of about 400 years. In the Jewish Bible, all of these books are actually lumped together, and they're called the Book of the 12. Some of you might remember a little bit of your Jewish history, that after God raised up Moses to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, they were brought out of Egypt, and finally a man named Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land. And once there, the Israelites started to get comfortable, so comfortable that they began to forget all that God had done for them and was doing for them. Eventually, after a period of judges that kind of governed over their nation, the people ended up demanding a king to rule over them. And so finally, God allowed them to have a king, and they anointed King Saul as the first king of Israel. After Saul, King David reigned, and after David, his son Solomon became king. But after Solomon's reign, well, long story short, the people fought amongst themselves, and eventually the kingdom of Israel was divided. And so there were 12 tribes of Israel. When the kingdom was divided, 10 of those tribes went to this northern territory, and they called it the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria was their capital. Two of the tribes took the southern territory, and so this southern kingdom was called Judah, and their capital was called Jerusalem. In these nations, there was an abundance of idolatry and immorality. The kings and the people were turning their hearts toward other gods, and these were very desperate times. So these men, called prophets, they would receive their messages directly from God to share with the people that if they did not repent, that if they did not turn back to God and get in line with God's word, they would become the conquered slaves of other surrounding nations. Now, we call these 12 books the minor prophets, but it's not because their message was minor or that these men were lesser. Again, there's also a collection of prophetic books called the major prophets. And it's not that one group is more important than the others. Major prophets are simply longer. They're simply longer in length, while the minor prophets are shorter books. Again, I want you to understand, although these minor prophets are very short in length and in scope of time, their messages are not minor. And one of the themes that unifies these books is Israel's relationship to God. While the major prophets provide us a look at a longer period of time in history, the minor prophets give us a very dynamic snapshot of what was going on among God's people, how to correct it, and what was going to happen if they did not correct it. And I believe their messages are very applicable to us today. Like, we can blame our past, and we can blame others for what's going on in our world today, but make no mistake about it, we have the immediate responsibility to get ourselves and our families and our church in line with God's word and his will. We need to hear these warnings of these prophets for the time that they were written in, and we also need to hear them as the church of our day. Now, unfortunately, We're not going to be able to cover everything in this series, but what we're going to do is we're going to try to do our best to give you the same snapshot that these prophets provide for us. Each Sunday, we're going to cover one book, one minor prophet, and we would love for you to take some time during the week and read that book before the next message. A very helpful resource that you can look at before you would read each book is to go to YouTube and search Bible Project and then the book of the Bible that we'll be covering. So this week, we'll be in Joel. Next week, it will be Amos. So Bible Project and Amos. It's a super, super helpful resource for Bible reading and understanding. It kind of gives you an idea of this is what this book is going to be about so that when you read it, it just kind of clarifies it. So today, again, we're going to be in the book of Joel. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Joel 1. We're going to get there in a little bit. You know, there are some events in life, disastrous events in life, that are always just kind of etched in your mind, aren't they? Like those of us who are old enough to remember, we remember exactly where we were and what we were doing when we heard about the terrorist attack in New York City on September 11th, 2001. Maybe, and you would even have people asking you, you know, where were you when you found out? Maybe you've lived through a terrible flooding. Hopefully that wasn't in the past couple of weeks. We've had a lot of that. Or maybe you drove through a town that was ravaged by a tornado. Maybe you helped with cleanup efforts after a hurricane. On Easter Sunday in 2006, I led a group of about 40 people on a mission trip to New Orleans, and we were going down there to help with cleanup efforts 8 months after Hurricane Katrina just ripped through that city, broke down the levees, and flooded the city, and it was horrible. Here's some pictures. It was like a war zone. Just people were going into their homes after the water had finally receded, and they had to gut them. And so they were just taking everything and dragging it out to the streets for it to be picked up later and thrown away. Next slide here. There were vehicles that were hanging from roofs because when the water was so high, these vehicles were floating around, and when the water receded, they would sometimes just hang on these roofs as they went down. Next slide. Homes were just toppled. They were just toppled over, and it was just awful to see. You can go to the next slide. The devastation everywhere you looked. Next slide. So we would go into these homes, and we would have to gut them, take them all the way down to the studs, and it was just terrible to see that everything that these people owned was gone. It was wiped out. Next slide. And so one of the worst things I remember taking out of these homes, we would have to take out some mattresses. I remember taking a queen-size mattress out, and you have to imagine that this thing had been filled with water that had been there for 8 months. It was like a giant sponge, and so there were four guys, and they were stronger than me, but they were still struggling. And so we would grab an end, and we folded it up, and we would go, one, two, three. One, two, three. And it was so heavy that we got a little bit off balance, and one of the guys was pushed through a wall because it was so heavy. One of the worst things was some people in our group went into this home, and there was a freezer that was in there that they had to remove. Well, right before the hurricane had hit, this family had bought 250 pounds of shrimp and had it in that freezer, and that door had not been opened until they accidentally cracked it open as they were carrying it out. Whoo! Right? I went up on the roof of a house that we were working on to gut, and as I was up on the roof, what I was doing was I was sweeping debris off of it because the water was over their roof line, and when the water receded, it left debris all over it. I was literally sweeping fish, dead fish, off of their roofs. The worst for me, though, was we would go by these homes. Oh, I'm sorry. There was a 35-foot shrimping boat in the middle of a subdivision, just up and rested in there. You can go to the next slide. And so we took a picture in front of that. But I think what was most impactful to me is the next slide here. You see on this house an orange X. I know it's a little bit hard to see. But this was to signify that a search and rescue team or the National Guard had come through and checked out and examined this house. And so the left quadrant would be to signify their unit that had come through. Again, this was mostly the National Guard that was going through at this point. The top quadrant was the date in which they checked this house. The right quadrant was most often empty, but sometimes they would have something and it would reveal some type of hazard, like a gas leak that had been detected. And then the bottom quadrant. Most of the time we saw zeros, but especially driving through the Ninth Ward, this number signified the number of bodies that were found in the home. Next slide. This one had two in it. One of the homes we were working with had a zero in that quadrant, and the son that had, his parents had lived there, the son came out and was telling us the story of how the waters had risen and risen and risen, and finally his parents decided they had to do something, and they tried to make a break for it, and they got swept away and killed. So there was a zero because their body was not found in the house, but they had died. Something like that sticks with you. Right? And when these big history-making events like that happen, questions are raised, like, why did this happen? What do we do now? Or the big question, where was God? Like, what was he doing while all of this happened? God's prophet Joel was sent to provide answers to that question. So before we jump into the message of Joel, let's do a little background on this prophet and his message. Let's answer some questions. Like the first question, so who is Joel? Who is Joel? And the answer, we don't know exactly. There are 12 other figures in the Old Testament who have the same name, but this Joel is not mentioned outside of this book of Joel and a reference in the New Testament book of Acts. All we know is this, Joel 1:1, about Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. So he was the son of Pethuel. We don't know who Pethuel is, though, either. Second question, when was Joel written? Answer, we don't exactly know. His book contains no references to datable historical events. Many scholars believe his book can be dated somewhere between the late 7th century and early 5th century BC, because these were the centuries during which most of the books of the first half of the Minor Prophets arose. In any case, though, the message is not significantly impacted by its dating. So, I'm sure you guys feel well informed now, right? We don't know really who wrote this book. We don't know when. But his message is one that endures. The context of Joel's writing is that Joel sees a massive locust plague and a severe drought that devastated the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's revealed to him by God that this is a warning, and this is a warning of the coming of the dreadful, great and dreadful day of the Lord. The coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 5 times in the book of Joel, and it's a pretty dominant theme. This term often refers to the decisive intervention of God in history. But it can also be a term that is talking about things that will happen at the end of history. Events that will take place at the end of history. So when it's not used as a term for divine judgment in the midst of history, it refers to this final day of the Lord, which generally has 2 aspects. The first being God's final triumph over evil and punishment of God's enemies, and the second being God granting rest and blessing to his people. Now, the book of Joel is only 3 chapters long, so hopefully if you haven't read it yet, that you'll do that this week. But we're going to focus mainly on a few key passages to help us get the big picture of his book. So we're going to start in Joel 1, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 4. It says again that the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. So you've probably heard stories of major disasters and devastations that have been passed down to you from your parents and your grandparents. Maybe they were like, yeah, the winter of 1975, we had 5 feet of snow and we were without power for 488 days, but we still had school and we walked to school 20 miles uphill both ways, right? And Joel is saying that, that there was this major event that happened in Judah's history that was so powerful that he was experiencing, and it was so powerful that it needed to be told for generations. And then Joel goes on to describe this horrific event in verse 4. He said, "When the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." Now people are asking, what should we do in light of this disaster? Second passage I want to zero in on is further down in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And so Joel gives an answer to this question, like, what do we do in response? He says this, "Put on sackcloth," which was a sign of mourning. "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day." He says this theme again, "For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." So he's saying, as bad as this locust attack was, Joel is saying, it would be mild compared to the final great day of the Lord. And the people needed to repent. And then each prophetic book concludes with a message of hope, and Joel's is no different. Let's look at the very end of his book, Joel 3, 18 through 21. He concludes by saying, "In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood." So these nations who had attacked Judah, he's declaring some punishment on them. Verse 20, "Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion." Now, just about every prophet wrote about a time when God punished a sinful nation. But Joel will show that where there is true remorse, true repentance, that there can be restoration. So what are some lessons that we can learn from Joel? I think the first is this, that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Joel wrote this book after this terrible natural disaster. Judah had been wiped out by a series of attacks by hordes of locusts. Again, verse 4 in chapter 1 says, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." So these locusts, they come in four successive waves, is what he's saying, and there's nothing left. In biblical times, huge locust swarms could devastate an entire region. There are reports of clouds of locusts that were so thick that they darkened the sun. You know, we just had the solar eclipse this past week. Can you imagine a locust eclipse? That'd be kind of gross, right? Joel would describe these locusts like warriors with the face of a horse and mighty cutting teeth, and they ate every leaf, every blade of grass, every limb, bark off the trees. They even ate the reeds that were used to thatch the roofs of houses. And so imagine, if you will, living in the land of Judah at this time. You've just watched with horror as every living plant in your city has been devastated, not once, but in four waves of locusts. And you're probably worried for your future. But you're also wondering, why'd this happen? And Joel gives us the answer. He says that God has allowed this natural disaster because Judah has turned away from God. He said that this disaster should serve as a wake-up call, that it was time to sound the alarm. And so listen to what he wrote in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." You think that this was the day of the Lord, but it's coming. Joel is saying that this devastation by the locust was decisive intervention by God in history, but that there is another day of the Lord coming. And unless Judah repents, the day of the Lord that is coming will make the locust attack look like just a walk in the park in comparison. The reason that God sent this disaster was to save the people, was so that the people would know that he is God, that he is all powerful, and that they would return to him. His purpose was actually to draw them back to his heart. God said this in Joel 3:17, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." And so Joel is reminding us that what we call history isn't just a series of randomly occurring events. I once heard Pastor Matt Chandler say that God is for God. God is for God. God is the author of history, and it is his story. History is all about his story. God is for God. And so God is sovereign, meaning that he rules over everything. And nothing happens without him either causing it to happen or allowing it to happen. Nothing catches God by surprise. Like, I was so surprised when the elders meeting, when we got that number. God was not surprised by that, right? He's not surprised. Listen to some of these amazing verses just from the book of Psalms that remind us of his sovereignty. In Psalm 103:19, it says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Since he's God, he gets to make up all the rules. Psalm 135:6, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." God is the author of history. It is his story. He is sovereign. God is for God. And so when disasters happen to our nation, then does that mean that God sent those disasters? Did God send 9/11? Did God send Hurricane Katrina? Were the tornadoes and flooding some around us have experienced, did God send that? Did God send economic inflation? And the answer, I don't know. Did he cause it or just allow it due to the ramifications of living in a fallen world? I don't know. I've got a lot of answers for you today, right? I don't know. I don't know who wrote this. I don't know when. I don't know what, if it's caused by God or he just allows it. Here's what I do know, though. Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul says confidently what we can know. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." I believe that the ultimate view of God's sovereignty is not that God causes everything, but that he uses everything for our good and his glory. God is reigning and ruling over the universe, and he allows everything that happens, but that doesn't necessarily mean he is causing everything to happen. Locust swarms and diseases occur because we live in a fallen creation where there are bacteria and viruses and an unbalanced food chain. Hurricanes occur because we live in a creation that has been tainted by sin and where high and low pressure systems collide and they cause damage. Suicide attacks happen because the heart of sinful man is exceedingly wicked, and innocent people become the victims of evil deeds by other people. Sin is behind every moment of suffering in our world, but it wasn't supposed to be like this. God created a universe in perfect peace and harmony. The ancients would call it shalom, and we distorted this shalom in our free will to sin. And though we do see instances in Scripture where God caused devastation, that does not necessarily mean every devastation is a punishment of God. But what we can know is this: in every good event or every bad event, that God can use those events, even the worst events of life, to draw us back to his heart. John Piper wrote this. He said, "From devouring grasshoppers to vanishing galaxies, God has a purpose and he will achieve it, to be God alone in the eyes of the world." The prophet Joel reminds us that God is God, and that gives him the right to do whatever he pleases. He rules over history and he is sovereign. Second lesson is that God calls on rebellious people and nations to repent. Joel 2, 12 through 13 says that even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents in sending calamity. He doesn't want to send calamity. What a powerful passage. God says, return to me with all your heart. This is like a genuine turning back to God. It's not a show. And we see that when we do that, we see that God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents in sending calamity. Again, he doesn't want to do that to get our attention. Some of us have experienced things in our lives that have just rocked our worlds. And for many of us, those are the things that brought us back to God. They dropped us to our knees and said, I can't do this on my own. And we finally looked up. We finally turned to God. Some of you are here today because of that, right? And sometimes, I don't wish this on anyone, but sometimes I wonder if we need a bit of locust to wake us up from our spiritual condition. The people of Israel had turned to other gods. And in those days, many of those gods that they turned to, that they worshiped, were supposed to be these gods of agriculture. They would worship these false gods in hopes of a good return on their harvest. And this locust swarm was a reminder to these people that these gods that they worshiped couldn't help them. These gods couldn't do what they had wanted them to do. Now, we may not pray to some false god, some idol god. We may not bow down to some statue and lift it up. But we set up gods in our lives, don't we? And sometimes buildings crash down. And God uses that so that we can be reminded that God's kingdom stands forever, not any kingdom that we build. Sometimes we focus on our bodies to the point that we deify them, only to realize that no amount of working out and eating healthy can save us from that cancer cell. Sometimes we place our hope in wealth and in accumulating more and more and more, only to realize that no amount of money that we can accumulate can save our sick child. Please know that I am not saying that God causes those things. I would say he mostly does not. But there are locusts of all kinds that come and they eat things of value to us. They may be literal insects, literal locusts, or they may be financial, relational, vocational, or emotional locusts that destroy our savings and our sanity. But these locust events in our lives should be reminders that nothing in this world can save us. That we can't save ourselves, only God can through what he did through Jesus. And God then can use these events, though, to draw us back to him if we will repent. Going back to Joel 1, when Joel called on the people to repent, this part kind of hit me hard. He first called on the priests, the godly leaders of that day, to repent. He said, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Joel calls on these people who are supposed to be the godly leaders of that day to repent first. And this is a reminder to me that church leaders are not immune to sinfulness. I am not immune to sinfulness. That we should weep over our sin and repent. And sometimes it takes drastic measures to get our attention. And it made me think, like, I don't want it to get to that point in my life. I don't want God to have to go to extreme lengths to get my attention. I want to be sensitive to sin in my life and not be dulled. I want to repent of my sin without having to wait for something big to happen in my life for me to finally go, I turn to you, God. I want to weep and mourn over how sin impacts every aspect of my life. But the beauty of all of this is that when we repent, when we turn back to God, we clearly see, as he said, that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He draws us back to himself and he removes the guilt and the shame. We are called to repent, to turn back to God, return to God. We should be broken over our sin and not trivialize it like it's no big deal. And where there is genuine repentance, then that leads to our third lesson from this prophetic book, that God responds to true repentance by pouring out his Spirit. Joel's prophecy contains one of the greatest promises in the Bible. And it's such an important prophecy that hundreds of years later, when Peter was preaching the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter would use what Joel said as his text. So let's go to this day of Pentecost and set the stage. You can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Jesus had just resurrected from the dead and spent 40 days teaching the disciples before he ascended back into heaven. He told his disciples to wait and pray in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the believers, they waited and they prayed and they waited and they prayed some more. And then after 10 days after Jesus had ascended, the room where they were praying was filled with this sound of a mighty rushing wind. And each believer had this flicker of fire above his or her head. And they all started praising God in a language that they had never learned. So because this was the festival of Pentecost, the streets of Jerusalem were just jammed with hundreds of visitors from foreign countries. And as this prayer meeting spilled out into the streets, these foreigners who spoke other languages themselves, they were amazed when they heard these believers praising God in their own native language. And so they were curious. And the crowd grew until they had to move into the area of the temple courts, which was about the size of 6 football fields. Some of the people, they were witnessing what was going on, these people speaking in different languages, and they were asking, are these people drunk? And Peter had to say, they aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. They're not raging alcoholics, right? That's not exactly how he put it, but he's saying, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. He was saying, it's not wine that has been poured out. Instead, God's Spirit has been poured out. This is what the prophet Joel predicted. And then the apostle Peter quoted this passage from Joel 2, 28 and 29. He said, and afterward, after all of this, there will come a day where I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And on the birthday of the church, on that day of Pentecost, hundreds of years after Joel had predicted this, this was the first time that this scripture was fulfilled, and God poured out his Spirit. But here's what's so cool, so amazing. It is still being fulfilled today as God pours out his Spirit in fresh ways on men and women who will humble themselves, repent, and seek him with their whole hearts. And I believe this. I believe that we are starting to see this in this church right now. That God is pouring out his Spirit as we are turning to him more and more. Many of us are still seeing and dreaming about the marvelous things that God might do in his church and in our lives and in this country and in our world. You know, there are times, just admittedly, that I look at this world and I get a little bit down. I feel a little bit pessimistic with the direction that this world is going. But when I read passages like this from Joel, I just can't help but be a little bit more optimistic. Yes, these are tough times. And we're all going to deal with our version of famines and locusts, but our God is going to deliver us one way or another. So whatever kind of locust you faced in the past, or maybe you're facing now, God gives an amazing promise in Joel to those who will repent. He says in Joel 2:25, I will repay you for your years, for the years the locusts have eaten. He is going to exact justice and give restoration at some point, maybe on that day of the Lord. I believe God sometimes allows times of locusts so that we too will sound the trumpet, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, repent, and remember that he is God. that he is sovereign, that he is our source, that he is the one we trust in and worship, and that we should give him thanks just because he is God. And so will you join me in repenting and turning back to God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word gives some pretty difficult warnings for us, but also some pretty amazing promises. And this promise that even though there may be some very difficult things going on in our world, that these can be reminders actually of your goodness and your grace, that you are using these at times to wake us up from our spiritual apathy, to pull us out of our comfort, and to turn us back to your heart. And so, God, may we not be calloused to that. May you give us eyes to see what you are doing. May you give us eyes to see in the mirror and examine our lives. And so, God, if there is sin in me that is preventing me from following you more fully, would you reveal that to me? Would I repent? May I repent of that and not need some major wake-up call? May I be faithful one step at a time in following you. And where there is sin, may I turn from it. May I mourn over it. So God, may we take sin seriously. The sin in our lives, the sin in this church. And may we turn back to you and realize that you are there waiting because you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that you relent in sending calamity. You wait in doing that, hoping that we will repent before it's needed. So God, thank you for these warnings. May we turn our attention and our worship to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So before we sing this last song, just as a reminder, if there's something you need to repent of, if you need to make an initial repenting and turning to God and give your life to Jesus, we're going to have some people in the fireside room during this next song. We would love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you just need some prayer today. Maybe you are going through the locust swarms and you could use some prayer today. We would love to pray with you. So you can head over there anytime during this next song. Will you stand and sing with us?